In the mid-17th century, going back a little ways, England was ravaged by a civil war. Scottish Presbyterians and English Puritans were opposed in force to the king at the time. And after the Puritans and Presbyterians had come to power in this struggle, they had a time where they had control of Parliament, and they could do many of the social and political reforms that they had dreamed of for a long time. During this time, between 1643 and 1652, what was called the Westminster Assembly of Divines met for some 9 years. It was an assembly of theologians who were committed to biblical purity, sound doctrine, and during this time, they composed what is called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, as well as the Westminster Confession of Faith. This catechism has long been held in high esteem by churches of Christ since then. The first question of this catechism reads, "What is the chief end of man?" Answer: The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Question 2: What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? Answer: The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. Question 3 reads: What do the Scriptures mainly teach? Answer: The Scriptures mainly teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. What we believe and what we do is what the Bible contains. The words of God, which tell us what is true and what we ought to do in light of it. Throughout history, God has used people as mouthpieces. This was one role of the patriarchs, prophets, and the apostles. As God's word was given to them, they gave it to others. And the apostle Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, wrote much of our New Testament. He wrote 2 letters to a man named Timothy, and 1 he wrote to a man named Titus. These 3 together we call the pastoral epistles. Pastoral meaning they were written to pastors about how to be pastors, and epistle is just a word for letter. So they are the pastor letters. And in these, we receive instruction on what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. I think the Westminster Catechism got it right. Paul wrote about what God has done, what is true, and then what we should do. This letter that I'll be going in today, Titus, goes back and forth almost constantly between these 2 things, what we believe and then what we do in light of what we believe. So if you want to follow along, open your Bibles to Titus 2. I'll be starting in verse 11. And as I read this, look and listen for when Paul is talking about what we believe or what is true and then what we should do. So starting in Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." Now, before I get into the specific text I'll be centering on today, I want to give a brief survey of the book. It starts in chapter 1 with instructions to Titus quite specifically. Then it goes to instructions for appointing elders slash pastors slash overseers, which, as we heard Colin preach last week, those are all different words for the same thing. An elder is a pastor, is an overseer. Men who have godly character and the ability to teach the word of God. Then it goes on to give us instructions for older men, older women, and younger men, and for slaves and for those who work under the authority of others. Now, many, probably most, of the exhortations or instructions that were given in this book apply to all Christians. But it does get so specific as to say, this is what young men and old men should do, this is what young women should do, and this is what old women should do. This is the things they need to be careful to do. And I think many of these specific commands are written in response to specific sins or weaknesses that are common among these demographics of people. For example, I'll speak to what I know. I know from experience the common behavior of young men. Lots of them like to drive fast. They really want to live life and be exciting, and they don't think very much about God or about being good or about death or the future in general. There are also lots of young men who walk very slow. They saunter sort of from the kitchen to the couch, passing their time in comfort and games and ease. Convenience is their God. They are lazy and they love themselves. So the instructions to the young men here tell them to be in control of themselves, to be disciplined, to harness their energy and be reckless no more, but to put themselves to good use. Likewise, for the one who is lazy, it says be self-controlled. Get yourself out of bed and go out into the world and live. Because young men were made to sweat and bleed in doing good for the glory of God, to be examples of good works in every way. And I think every young man should be afraid of reaching a point in life where the strength begins to fade from his body and he realizes he wasted what he was given. Such is God's will for young men, and such is what Paul has written. And I assume that I'm not the only one here who has ever asked the question, what is God's will for my life? And sometimes it's for things like, where should I go to college? What job should I have? What color should we paint the kitchen? Whatever it may be. There are things that are important that we ask this question for, and that then sometimes there are also things that aren't so important that we still ask this question for. But if you really want to know God's will for your life, read your Bible tomorrow morning, and then the next day, and the next day. Start eating your Bible as often as you eat your breakfast, because it is food for your soul and light for your path. Although I know some people probably don't eat breakfast, so the point is, consume your Bible as often as you consume food, because you need it as much as you need physical food. God's will is for Christians to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives now. That's what we read here in Titus 2. This is God's will. And it's even stated more specifically in 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality," and he goes on. Now, you should ask God for help in making those life decisions that come to you, those things where you might wonder, you know, God, what would you have me do? Where would you have me go? But be faithful every day. Be godly. Training for godliness is of every value. And if you align your desires to God's word, you can sort of do what you want, because your desires will be renewed in the image of God. Our God is a God of joy, and the psalm says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Augustine, quoting or commenting on this verse, said, "Love God and do as you please. The love and knowledge of God and his word puts the desires of our hearts in proper order. And by his grace, our desires are changed to match his desires." So what we want becomes what he wants. Or maybe the other way around. What he wants becomes what we want. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, who delights in it, and in his law he meditates day and night. So if you want wisdom, ask God for it and study the Bible. If you want greater faith, ask God for it and study the Bible. And regardless of whether you feel a want of anything at all, you need God and you need to know his word. You can start in Titus, if you like. It's only 3 chapters. And as you read, ask questions like this. What does this say about who God is, about what is true, and then what does it say about who I am and what God would have me do? And there will be some things that don't apply directly to you. For instance, you weren't left on the island of Crete by the Apostle Paul, which is how the letter of Titus opens. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete. You weren't left in Crete, so skim by that. But now we're going to get to the crux of the passage in Titus 2:11. Here we see the basis and proper order for every good thing that we do. In verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. It is the wonderful work of God, not that we must, but that we may believe. To all kinds of people, from every tribe and tongue, the invitation for salvation stands. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. And here is where true life begins. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Here is the difference and the unity of the law and the gospel, of works and grace, or faith and works. The difference, you could say, between good advice and good news. I heard an illustration once from a pastor in Idaho, which I will share on this difference. Good advice is a teacher saying to his class, pay attention in the lectures, study hard, take good notes, do your homework, memorize your formulas, and do not procrastinate. If you do these things, you'll do fine on the final exam. That's good advice. Then it comes time, the students are taking the final exam, and this teacher is walking down the aisle, and he sees this young student sitting over a blank piece of paper, not able to write anything on the final exam. The teacher stops and says to him, just take a deep breath, relax, try to remember everything you studied. And that is good advice. But if he says to the poor student, why don't you scoot over? I will take the test for you. That's good news. That's good news. Now, just before Christ gave up his spirit and died, hanging on the cross, he said, tetelestai, it is finished. And it is written, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. The work of redemption from sin is finished. And this is good news. We could not pass the test of the law of God, for we all, like sheep, had gone astray, each one of us to his own way. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Lord has laid on Christ the sins of us all. And in return, by grace through faith, the spotless righteousness of Christ is counted for us to our account. Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in our place. And unless we get this, then we can't move on. We can't move on to doing good works and being good people, following the good advice. If you have not believed, then you have not died with Christ, and Christ has not been crucified for you. You do not have faith, and anything that is not from faith is sin. If this is you, repent of your sins and believe in Christ, and you will be saved. And when we have believed, then we have been crucified with Christ. The old has passed away, and we have been made new. And from faith, we live for Christ. And Christ lives in us every day from then on. The grace of God has appeared. Christ has redeemed us. It is finished. Now we move on. Now, the grace of God trains us, we read in verse 11. It sanctifies us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live godly lives here and now. We have been redeemed. Now we should live like it. The good news has come. Now we follow the good advice. Although advice might be a little bit weak of a word to describe the law of God. Christ died that we may die, and our old self be buried with him. Christ was raised so that we might be raised with him to newness of life. I know of a guy, his name is Bryce, who after becoming a Christian, him and his friends would sometimes talk and joke about things that Bryce BC had done in the past. Bryce before Christ was such a different person that they talked about him as if he was a different person, a completely different man. And this is the way it should be for us. We live differently because we are different. A dog doesn't bark to become a dog. It barks because it is a dog. Herman Bovink, a Dutch Reformed pastor, put it this way. The good tree comes before the good fruits. We do not live through good works, but for them. We fulfill the law not for eternal life, but out of it. For this life has been planted in our hearts through faith. It is according to this order alone that a true moral life is possible. Next in our passage, it's written, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you." This is written to Titus, and by extension, to every faithful pastor who teaches according to sound doctrine, who teaches the Bible. This is saying that the pastor has every authority to declare, exhort, and rebuke according to the Word of God. Pastors have authority in this matter insofar as they teach what is true. And this is yet another reason to know your Bibles, so that if the pastor teaches something that is terribly wrong, you can politely come to him and say, "I think what you taught was wrong. Here's the book, chapter, and verse that makes me think this way." And the pastor will reason with you, and hopefully you will both walk away better knowing the truth. It must always start and end with the Bible. We have to agree on that. Next, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. This is the next imperative we're given. Remind Christians to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Now, I think we as Americans, and maybe me as a young man, have an attitude that smells a little more like freedom and rebellion than submission and obedience. But God's will for us is to be submissive to the powers he has put above us. God is a God of order. Order, authority, federalism are present throughout creation, and our natural tendency should be to submit to those above us. We submit to our government. Our government also submits to the people and to the Constitution when it is operating correctly. Employees submit to employers. Students submit to Students submit to teachers. Wives submit to husbands. Children submit to parents. Order and authority are everywhere, and without them we have chaos. Nothing gets done. No decisions get made. We don't move forward at all. Without them we have chaos. So thank God for the authorities over you, including Colin, our pastor, if you're a member here, and ultimately Christ, our King. Now, the next point I have to throw in is civil disobedience. So our highest authority is God. It is God. And at times, the laws of human government are contrary to the law of God. They are opposed to each other at times throughout history. When this is the case, it is our Christian duty to disobey man and obey our God. I will not dive into the details of this here, but I think it suffices to say that in general, it is right to obey authority. God is our highest authority, therefore it is him whom we must obey above all. And this is yet another reason to know your Bibles, because none of us want to miss out on an opportunity to disobey our government and be in the right. So, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So be good citizens. Love God and love people. In essence, what we're told to do here is to be normal, nice people. The kind who enjoy life and laughter and they're easy to get along with. Those who are considerate of others and follow the golden rule. Treat others the way you want to be treated. And if you follow God in this, not everyone will be your friend. You should be a generally likable person, but you won't always be liked. Part of loving others involves loving them enough to tell them the truth. The truth about sin and death and judgment. Some will hate you for that. But love is not determined by the feelings of the recipient. The proverb says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Proverbs 27:6. Now, in the ongoing work of sanctification, by which we are made progressively more holy, more like Christ, passing from one degree of glory to the next, each of us is sort of growing up into Christ. We become more and more like him as time goes on. And so a lot of our duty in this world can be known by taking part in what C.S. Lewis calls good pretending. The trick here is to know in your heart and know in your mind that you are justified by God, by his grace, and that you are being sanctified, that the Spirit is at work in you, and you are being made more like Christ. And then you act like it. We will never be completely rid of the pollution of sin in this world, but we can be rid of its guilt. Sanctification is the process by which the pollution of sin is cleared out of us more and more and replaced with righteousness. Scripture calls this renovating your minds toward that of Christ. Renovation involves tearing out the old and putting in the new. The pollution of sin is progressively removed and replaced with pure righteousness. So keep moving forward in holiness. Do it. Don't sit and try to manufacture warm feelings for God and your neighbor. C.S. Lewis writes, "Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did." As soon as we do this, we discover one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. Likewise, if you don't feel close to God, act the way you would if you were close to God. In Christ, he makes us sons and daughters. So ask the question, what would I do if I really loved God? And go and do that. I can ask myself, what would the pure, redeemed, gospel Wyatt do? And then go and do that in really any situation. And then pray. Pray like he's your father. Talk to him and repent like a son, not like an orphan. Now here I need to add a small disclaimer, I think. Lewis's advice is good, but it requires an addition. Back to the boy in the classroom, taking the final exam, he can't just ask the question, what would I write if I knew the answer to this question? It doesn't really work for me to ask myself something like, what would I do if I had an IQ of 200? There are obstacles you can't get over simply by acting like you were the type of person who could get over them. And the only reason you know as much as you do, and you've been able to come as far as you have, is because of the grace of God. So, in these cases, when we don't know what to do, we go back to the source, back to the headwaters. We go to the Lord in prayer, and you ask him for wisdom. You go to the Lord in his word, you study it, and you gain wisdom, and you gain knowledge of God. It's a dangerous thing to ask the question, what would Jesus do, if your only idea of Jesus is one that you've made up? It has to be the biblical Jesus, the Christ, the King, or it won't be good at all. And you go to mentors. Have older, godly mentors in your life, people you trust and people who know God and his word. And pastors, our pastor, go to him. And then, once you've gotten more wisdom, more knowledge of God, you now know what Christ would have you do. You carry on acting like Christ. And today, next week, and many years from now, we should, at every point, be able to look back and say, like John Newton said, I am not what I ought to be. I admit that. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be, and by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, Newton was a former slave ship captain, and he wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace, after the grace of God appeared and saved him. The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior saved John Newton. And we can say, just like him, we ourselves used to be foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to sin, spending our days in malice and envy, hateful and hated. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, Titus 3:4, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So praise God that he has shown us the truth. He has shown us grace, and he has now given us the task of showing it and telling it to others. The truth is that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation and sanctification to those who turn from their sins and trust in Christ. Those who die with him will also live with him. Speaking of this death and new life, Lewis wrote, "The principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose your life, and you will save it. Submit to death. Death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead." The Christian religion does not exist merely in words. It is a work of God in word and fact, which was accomplished in the past, is being worked out in the present, and will be fulfilled in the future, as Bavinck says. So recognize and confess the wonderful works of God. Cherish the amazing grace of God, which has appeared. Keep moving forward and running the race of faith, moving from one degree of glory to the next, being more and more like Christ, and look ahead with hope to that final day when Jesus will return in glory and we will see God face to face. And we will be his people, and he will be our God. Now go from here, do right, and fear no man.